men who were devoted to God, when everything in the divine testimony either had failed or it was failing. In the midst of spiritual failure and attending divine judgment, they willingly suffered and they shared the reproach that was involved in the ruin of God's people and the nation long ago. We must, and we do admit, that the prophetic office of God's servants of long past was raised up at a time of spiritual and moral departure from God, when the outward evidence of the divine testimony was about to crash in failure. But these men were raised up of God in devotion and faithfulness and prayerful objective to speak for Him in such a day. And we have the example of four men whom we would like to bring before our hearts, though they may have been considered by those around them pessimists, yet they were optimists. First of all, there was Jeremiah. He has often been called the weeping prophet. We know that he was cast into a miry dungeon for the sake of God's testimony, and cast there by his own fellow countrymen because of his faithfulness to declare, "Thus saith the Lord," and to give the warnings of coming judgment when the nation refused to repent. In Jeremiah chapter 38, he was considered unpatriotic to the nation and accused of bringing about the downfall of the nation by his doleful prophecies and gloomy commentaries that he was compelled to utter in faithfulness to the revealed mind and will of God. Yes, his messages may have seemed pessimistic. Then there was a second servant of God by the name of Ezekiel, who not only was a prophet but a priest. The prophet priest who shared and also suffered with his fellow captive Jews their exile in the land of Babylon at the river Chebar. He faithfully declared his divine communication through the ministry of his prophetic career. Read, if you will, the first chapter of Ezekiel and see the calling of Ezekiel to that prophetic ministry, as well in the opening of chapter 2, the divine declaration that God would raise him up and strengthen him to stand against all the pessimistic outlook and unpopular opinion that would be his to face in his day. Then there was a Daniel, a Jewish captive lad, who was strong in the purposes of his heart not to deny Jehovah his God. He found himself surrounded by heathen idolatry, debauchery and wickedness, even in the midst of the royal palaces in the realm of Babylon and even Medo-Persia. Yet he faithfully maintained his godly testimony, regardless of danger, even to being cast, as we well know, into the den of lions. Nothing could make him waver in his faithful devotion and his stand for God. May we repeat again? Outwardly, regarding the testimony of Israel and the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, the testimony was in disrepute. And pessimistic were the conditions prevailing in regard to God's people alone. But Daniel was faithful. Then there was in the New Testament the Apostle John, when he was banished into exile on the lonely Isle of Patmos. Why was he banished there? According to Revelation 1:9, it was for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. He was completely shut up and shut off from the sphere of Christian fellowship with his fellow believers on that lonely island in the Aegean Sea. And yet, suffering as he did for the sake of the testimony of the Lord Jesus, we raise the question, was he a pessimist or was he an optimist? Think of Jeremiah, think of Ezekiel, think of Daniel, think of the Apostle John by way of example. Were they pessimists or were they optimists? Though their messages were messages of gloom, disaster, and foreboding. Well, let's consider the unique similarity of these men. Each one of them, in each case, were experiencing a God-directed separation in order to receive special revelations from God. And in those God-directed separations, those very circumstances, they became fitted vessels for His divine communication. My beloved, let you and I appreciate, which we do not as we should, the God-directed separation. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and even the Apostle John were so separated from those surrounding them in order to become a fit vessel for the divine communications of God above. God doesn't speak through everyone. May we realize the need of separation even in our day. Then a second unique similarity. They were in each case men of personal faithfulness and integrity, devoted to God. They were in fellowship with God in the midst of their changing circumstances. Their moral and political surroundings had no influence upon their spiritual lives to prevent them from standing true to God in the evil day. May we repeat with emphasis, their personal faithfulness and integrity and devotion to God. In the midst of changing circumstances, they were true to Him. And beloved, in the midst of this present world, changing circumstances, this is needful for the believer today. And a third similarity, they were in every case men that were properly concerned about the testimony of God and of His people. Whether it was in respect to the beloved city of Jerusalem and the temple long ago, or the house of God in relation to the church upon the earth, each one of them keenly and also fully aware of the outward failure of the divine testimony to which they belong. Whether it was Jeremiah, Ezekiel, or Daniel in the days of old in relation to Israel and Judah, or John the Apostle on the island of Patmos, knowing the failure of the church that was already surrounding him. But they were concerned properly about the divine testimony of God and of His people. Surely we may realize these were men that God could and did use for the revelation of His communication to His people. What shall we say today? God help us to realize that the integrity and the faithfulness, the personal devotion of these men needs to be characterized by God's people today if we are to be vessels of divine communication and blessing and revelation of His will to others. But then let us consider their pessimistic outlook. For each one of these men had sufficient evidence concerning the outward conditions to make them confirmed pessimists. Oh yes. Now think of Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah particularly. Each of them knew that their beloved Jerusalem was in ruins and that the temple was destroyed. The harps of God's earthly people were hanging on the willow trees of Babylon, according to Psalm 137. There was no praise. There was no music ascending to Jehovah their God. Politically, there was not one ray of hope. All seemed to be lost. For the judgments of God were upon them, and they acknowledged those judgments were upon them as being righteous visitation by God. Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah each acknowledged the righteousness of God's divine judgments and visitation of retribution upon His wayward people. Their pessimistic outlook, they knew the outward condition of the testimony seemed to be in ruin. Well, look at John the Apostle. From the revelation that was given to him, and particularly in the seven letters written to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of the Revelation, John could rightly weep, and he did weep, as he recognized the heart declension that was in Ephesus, the persecutions that prevailed in Smyrna, the worldliness of character in the church of Pergamos, the apostasy from the truth of God revealed at Thyatira, the dead formalism of Sardis even in his day, and the feebleness and weakness outwardly of Philadelphia, and then the Christ-rejecting church of Laodicea with its outward failure. John was informed of all that was wrong and is wrong with the church from the apostolic day even to the coming again of our Lord. Please let me state very frankly, these were divine revelations of facts that these prophets, as well as John the Apostle, realized in their day, and as they thus became vessels of communication from God to make known his revealed will on their behalf and toward his people. Now let's gather it all up and summarize and consider, if we may, the pessimistic outlook in the world today. Pessimists, from the beginning of the Christian era to this very moment, there has never been in the whole world a more vivid evidence of an ominous, catastrophic, and moral cataclysm to face the human race as it does today. May I repeat this, please? All that we could write indelibly upon the conscience, the minds and hearts of men and women, boys and girls around us, not only within the church, but outside. There has never been a time, a moment, in the history of the world, when we are facing an ominous, catastrophic, and a moral cataclysm. The human race is certainly ahead to see. The end of all things is at hand. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. My beloved, we think of the words of Daniel when he quoted them and read them rather to King Belshazzar in the palace of Babylon. Meeny, meeny, tickle you farthing. These words are written upon the dark background of the world's midnight hour in letters of blood and fire. My beloved friend, please let me state with emphasis, we're on the verge of catastrophe, when the whole world will indeed be drenched with blood and the visitation of divine judgment by the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven above. And what he declares in his pessimistic outlook is this, listen carefully, everything that is of man has failed. Don't tell me that it hasn't. Every moral code has been broken. And very soon, if even not now, there is none at all. Every solution for world problems will be doomed to inevitable failure. No man will ever bring an answer to the world's problem. Any man, every man that will try will fail, no matter who he is, even the Antichrist. This whole world is still at enmity with God and constantly increasing its rebellion. The nations are raging and the people are imagining a vain thing according to Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But it is absolutely suicidal for any nation or a person to think that they can live without God. The nation or men who think that they can cheat a moral God in a moral universe is a moral imbecile. Properly as the wise man in the book of Psalms written, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God, as we may read in Psalm 9 and verse 17. How true are those words? Please let me say frankly, with no hesitation, it's a deep conviction, but it's not only a deep conviction, it's a divine revelation from the Word of God. The wicked shall be turned into hell. What is the prospect for the world? Look at it. My beloved, have you got common sense enough? Eyes that can see, ears that can hear, a mind that can think, a heart that can consider, to thus realize the pessimistic outlook that is in this world and waiting this world today. Can these things go on without divine visitation that are happening today? Morally, politically, and in every phase of society and its life today? I am surprised that the hand of God has not yet come with divine judgment and displeasure upon this wicked world. Don't tell me that this world is getting better. Don't tell me that men are getting wiser. The men today, in all their wisdom, have gone further away from God rather than toward God. And with all the knowledge and science that may be in human power, to look at the spiritual and the moral side of the human race, it is as a great moral stench to the heart of God above. And the cup of iniquity, moral and spiritual iniquity, is filling fast. I want to say frankly, to look upon the world today makes one a pessimist. And it is a pessimistic outlook after the world's prospects and after what man can do to get himself out of them. Turn in every direction. Turn to the very highest in the land and in the world to the very lowest. And you see nothing but moral and spiritual ruin and decay. Well did the poet write, change and decay in all around I see. But let us raise the question. Though this is a pessimistic outlook, where can optimism be found? Can we be optimistic? Optimistic or pessimistic? Oh, beloved, please let me say, going back to our characters whom we mentioned, first of all, let me look with you at Ezekiel. against the background, Ezekiel, against the pessimistic background of his day, you know what he had? He was given visions of God. Visions of God. Against the dark background of his day, God enabled him to see a glory of unsurpassing greatness that was ahead. A glory that would come out of that captivity and anguish and long travail of the people of Israel. That would bring regeneration, the repatriation of Israel, with a splendor that far surpasses the glorious days of Solomon. Ezekiel was given a vision of the millennial temple of the Lord that is yet to fill the earth, possessing far greater glory than all the former temples that ever have been built. The thrilling prophecies of his contemporaries, Haggai, Zechariah, were enacted before his eyes, and he saw the Messiah in the visions of God seated in glory upon the throne of David. Jerusalem and all the glorious land becomes the center of universal activity and blessing, which Ezekiel describes. The triumphant closing words of his book declare that in that coming day, at Jerusalem, Jehovah Shammah, meaning the Lord, is there. My beloved, read the last chapters in the book of Ezekiel. God gave him visions and showed him, through the pessimistic outlook, the optimistic view of coming glory, unsurpassed. Likewise did Daniel and Jeremiah, with many others. They looked through the darkness and the shadows and peered to see in the future the glories that should follow. Could they remain pessimistic after those visions of God? Go with me and think of the Apostle John traveling through the book of the Revelation across stormy seas of judgments when he pens the Revelation. He writes of seal judgments, trumpet judgments, fire judgments, and the whole record is a story of blood, blood, blood. What a pessimistic outlook indeed. Yet how could he remain a pessimist when he's given to see the marriage of the Lamb in heaven above, the glory of a new Jerusalem, the eternal beauty of the bride of Christ, the church, the eternal new creation of a new heaven and a new earth, and to witness the dawn of a coming eternity in which all the former things shall have passed away? Could John continue to be made a pessimist? These things could no longer make him pessimistic. Never, 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 never. My beloved, let me say, these prophets, though they prophesied in days of pessimistic outlook, God gave them vision to see a better day. Oh, my beloved, the optimism of the man of faith, and the optimism of faith is the man who thus can see that upon the throne of the universe, Christ is there in glory. May I point to you just one example? If you will read the first chapter in the book of Ezekiel, and you'll find in all the circumstances that the prophet begins to describe, some of them beyond your comprehension, after the whirlwind, the storm, and that which indicates divine judgment approaching. Yet when you come to the end of chapter 1, going through those storms and cataclysms, the prophet sees a man on a throne in verses 26 through 28. And that man upon that throne is none but Christ himself. For Christ is upon the throne of the universe. And Christ upon the throne of the universe is the grave of all pessimism. My beloved fellow believer, with all the darkness that the world is facing, let you and I be of good cheer. The glory is near. And that glory is in sight. Nothing need alarm us, for we are the children of the light and we are the children of the day, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4. And the present treacherous shoals of error, the sunken rocks of heresy, the onslaught of persecution, the hellfire of rationalism and modernism, all the contrary winds that are against us, and even the very gates of hell and Satan will soon be made the laughing stock of heaven. According to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4, we shall laugh someday at the calamities that will come upon the earth. And against the increasing darkness of the night, the bright morning star of the believer's hope is shining brighter. Jesus is coming again. This is the vision that we need today. He's coming. We shall soon see him and face to face. And how will our eyes to see his face delight, whose love has cheered us through the darkest night? How will our ears drink in his will, his well-known voice, whose faintest whispers make our soul rejoice? What will the sunshine of his glory prove? What the unmingled fullness of his love? What hallelujahs will his presence raise? What but one eternal burst of praise? My beloved friend, are you a pessimist or an optimist? Which? Yes. The outlook is pessimistic down here, but the outlook is optimistic. Jesus is coming again. Hallelujah. Oh, blessed Father, help us to look through the darkness and see that bright morning star, the coming of our Lord in glory for his name's sake. Amen.